This evening's scripture reading is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
Good evening. We are so very thankful for your faithful attendance. In studying through 1 Timothy, I've dispensed with some of the technical arguments about when it was written and the particulars around that situation, because those are a little bit up in the air for this particular book. You can check commentaries and such on that if you want to. We know it was written by Paul. We know it was written towards the end of his life. We don't know if it was written during the last imprisonment of his life or not. Some of those things, maybe just I don't know and you do know. But I've dispensed with those to try to focus on the text. This morning, you might sum up chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, by saying that verse 5 is a central verse. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Some people had strayed from that, and so it became necessary to rebuke false doctrines, but that was the purpose of the commandment. Now, the rest of the chapter, you might say, is the purpose of Christ on his part. The purpose of the commandment on our part is love one another from a pure heart, from good conscience, from sincere faith. That's our response to what Christ has done for us. Paul, in the second part of this chapter, will tell something about his response to what Christ has done for him, and also we'll learn quite a bit about a summary of what Christ has done for us. I know that you know that, or you wouldn't be here, but it's also good to remind us of some of the particulars as they applied to Paul's life, and then what we can learn for it from us. First of all, in chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul speaks of himself. You might speak of this passage and title it, My Ministry, regarding the Apostle Paul, his ministry. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, having counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The ministry of Paul was his preaching. The ministry of Paul was his serving churches and serving individuals by converting them to the gospel of Christ. He would convert people to the gospel of Christ, form a church in a particular city, then go back to that area sometimes to encourage the brethren, strengthen the brethren. Sometimes he would go back into a city after being stoned and left for dead, going back himself to encourage the brethren, not to receive encouragement from them, but to encourage them. He was a minister in the purest sense of the word. It is the same root word that gives us the word that is sometimes translated servant. He was a servant of people. This word minister means servant. It means someone who serves. Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For the Son of Man came not to minister," in the King James Version, "or to serve," in the New King James Version. They both mean the same thing. "Came not to minister," but or not "came not to be ministered unto," but "to minister." "Came not to be served," but "to serve." Christ's purpose was to be a minister himself. Well, now Paul is thankful that he got to be a minister. You wouldn't think that at this point in his life he'd be thankful for that. You'd think he might be bitter because all he ever got from it, well, I shouldn't say all, but he got a lot of pain and discouragement from it. He got a lot of physical pain from it through being whipped and put in prison and being stoned and left for dead. He got a lot of spiritual pain from it by his concern for all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11, about verse 29 or 30. He got a lot of angst over it. He was worried about those folks, if it's fair to say that. And he got a lot of social pain from it because his brethren in the Jewish country, in the Jewish nation, who regarded him highly before his conversion, all of a sudden not only wanted to have nothing to do with him, but wanted him dead and made active efforts not only to wish for his death, not only to pray for his death, but to kill him themselves. Some people on one occasion took an oath that they would not eat until Paul was dead. And he escaped them, and that didn't come to pass. But that's how badly he suffered as a minister. Now, he had some joy as a minister, too. He had some relationships with people that he wouldn't have had otherwise. He knew the bond that was in Christ. When he met with the elders of Ephesus at the city of Miletus, before he left them, after charging them to keep the congregation sound in the faith, they got down on their knees and he wept. They prayed together and they hugged each other and they wept. Paul would write the Philippian brethren and say, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." There are blessings to ministry and there is pain in ministry. One thing that I ought to say before I go on is this, that we ought all count ourselves ministers. I do it for a profession in the system that we have set up in this country. These men who are studying here will do it for a profession, some of them. Some of them will have professions on the side and work as a public speaker in the churches of Christ on the side so that they can help churches that can't afford a full-time preacher. But all of us are called to be ministers of some sort. It may not be that you're able to stand up in front of a congregation and speak. It may not be that you're permitted to stand up in front of a congregation and speak. It may not be that you're able to teach someone privately, but you are able to use some talent for God in service to other people. And that service ought to always be aimed at drawing other people to Christ. It may be in the example. It may be in a nice conversation that you have. It may be that in conversations at work, you're able to bring up biblical things, moral things, because you've studied them, you know them well enough to bring them up at work and make some sort of defense of the gospel of Christ. Paul, even in prison, would write to the Philippian brethren and say, "I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." We ought to all be able to say that the things that have happened to us have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I got this job and I've been at it for 10 years. Has it turned out for the furtherance of the gospel? Do more people know about Christ because of me at that job than otherwise would not have? I didn't ask how many people were converted. That's not up to us. I didn't ask how many souls have been saved. That part's not up to us. Do more people know about Christ because of my life? That's the question. Now, Paul would have that pain and imprisonment and suffering in his ministry. But he would also feel like it was such a blessing to him to be a minister that he would write in some very lofty words about it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, the Apostle Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men know what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." The unsearchable riches of Christ. The fellowship of the mystery. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, he is detailing how God planned from before the foundation of the world and worked it out as a mystery that was once concealed and since revealed, that all people could be brought together in unity in Christ. Paul says, "I am a minister of that." He speaks in high and lofty terms of his job, and rightly so, especially as a called apostle of Jesus Christ. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he's just thankful that Christ has enabled him to do so. He doesn't take the credit for himself, but says, "Christ has enabled me to do so, having counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." The ministry is not all that glorious on the surface of it. The ministers that I know will drive miles and miles to make a 15 to 20 minute visit to try to tell somebody about the gospel or to try to encourage someone who is sick. And it doesn't come out in the newspapers. There's no groundbreaking for a building. There's no speech that's made before thousands of people. There's nothing glorious about it going on. It's just people serving people on a minute, singled out level. But it resonates in heaven. Think about what the Apostle Paul was doing. Some people think he might have been in prison when he wrote 1 Timothy. We're pretty sure he was in prison when he wrote 2 Timothy. We know that he was in prison when he wrote Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and the book of Ephesians. And when he wrote that pillar of an epistle about the fellowship of the mystery and how he was preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3, he was in a deep, dark prison cell somewhere, it seems, or at least in his own rented house, being held against his will. And when that took place, he said, "I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Now then, he was in prison because he was waiting for a trial from the emperor of the world at that time. We don't have a record of his trial with the emperor. We don't know what exactly went on there. We're confident that he did appear before Nero Caesar. The book of Acts, the inspired record, just leaves us hanging right there before he goes in to see him. We don't know what all happened, but we know that the Jews and some of the Gentiles were trying to silence Paul by putting him in the darkness of prison. And from the darkness of prison, he considered himself a minister of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God used his efforts, blessed his efforts, that for 20 centuries, those words that we've just studied ring out and reach to the heavens and see the light of day and cause other people to see the light of day, so that many people have become saved by the words of the Apostle Paul from a prison. That's how the power of God works in ministry. We're not looking for glory for ourselves. We're not looking to pat ourselves on the back. We're not looking for newspaper coverage or internet coverage necessarily. The only thing that we do when we publish things is not to publish ourselves, but to publish the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then let God do the work. I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. Paul says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, having counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. In the next verse, you might say Paul is telling us something about his past. Although, in the middle of the sentence, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That is, he counted me faithful, he put me into the ministry, even though before that, I was a blasphemer. The Apostle Paul even tried to cause other people to blaspheme, he said himself in Acts chapter 26 and verse 11. I was a persecutor. In Acts chapter 9 verse 1, when Paul gets on the road to Damascus with letters from the chief priest to arrest Christians, it says that he was still breathing threats and slaughter, threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is what he breathed. He ate, slept, and breathed destruction and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was a persecutor, and he was an insolent man, unthankful, unholy. And in spite of all that, he was able to turn around, not only become a Christian, but be used as a minister of the gospel of Christ. We ought to count it our highest glory when God uses us for the gospel of Christ. It's not pleasant, but we ought to remind ourselves that it might be good for someone. I have a dear friend, and I'll spare his name right now, but I have a dear friend who has taken a lot of things on the chin for the church over the years, and he always desperately tries to do what is right. He's one of the most conscientious men that I know. He has sort of a motto that goes something like this: I'll be used and abused for the cause of Christ. He doesn't publish that. He doesn't tell that to a lot of people, and that's why I'm not telling you his name now, because he wouldn't want it published. He just tells that to close friends: I'll be used and abused for the cause of Christ. And that's how Paul felt. And he was allowed to be put there, even though before that, he was using people and abusing people for the cause of Christ. Then he says in the rest of verse 13, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul thought that he was doing right. He thought that he must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Acts chapter 26, verse 9. He did it in good conscience, as we mentioned this morning from Acts 23, verse 1 and 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. But he was wrong. It's one of those reminders that people can be sincere, but sincerely wrong in their notions about Christianity and their notions about service to God. People can be very devout, but be very misguided. The Apostle Paul realized that that was him, and he turned around. And he says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant toward me with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So his insolence was met with the grace of Christ. Ananias came to Paul after he'd come into the city of Damascus. You remember the story. Paul saw a great light on the road to Damascus. He saw the Lord. He fell down. He was blind for 3 days because of that great light. He came into the city after being told, go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. He was saved like any of the rest of us would be saved. Somebody came to him and told him the word of God. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. but along with the word of God to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, he was also told these words by Ananias from Acts chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, that you should see the just one and hear his voice, because you will be a minister, a witness to all that you, to many people, of all that you've seen and heard. I forgot it exactly, but that's what it means. In other words, he was chosen for this particular purpose. He was an apostle. He was a chosen vessel. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a chosen vessel. But I have the same commands, and I can obtain the same kind of mercy that the apostle Paul had to obtain. I think you remember the words that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, about how he saw the Lord last of all as one born out of due time, verse 8. And then he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But," he says, "by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Some of us might think that we're a little too high and holy to have to accept God's grace. Some of us might think that we've accepted God's grace and we're really not acting all that thankful because we're not acting all that committed. Now I'm preaching to the wrong crowd because you're here on a Sunday night. If we could just realize the magnitude of God's grace toward us, even one sin separates us from God eternally. If it weren't for the grace that was shown, the undeserved favor that was shown, the gift that was shown in Jesus Christ. But when we do look at ourselves and we see our sins, if we will humble ourselves, we can realize that we can receive the same abundant grace that Paul received. Have I sinned? Yes. Am I ashamed? Absolutely. But it need not hold me back. The devil is the one who would want me to believe that it must hold me back. The Savior is the one who can say it does not have to hold you back. You can be forgiven of those sins and press forward and serve him with faithfulness. And then in verse 15, the Apostle Paul says something about his Christ, if you will. My ministry, my past, and my Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And there's the purpose of the Christ. The Son of Man was sent to seek and save the lost, Luke 19, verse 10. Joseph was told that the boy that would be born to Mary should be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, Matthew 1 and verse 21. That was his purpose. He came into the world not for luxury and not for glory, but to save sinners. And Paul said, "I'm the chief of them, and now he saved me." There are many things to be gleaned from such a verse, but let's focus on this one for right now, and that is that through Christ, worldwide salvation is available. For every person on the world, there is salvation available. We just need to get it to them. We have that responsibility. For all the 7.6 billion people on the world, Christ died for each one. For those in the Hawaiian Islands, for those in India, for those in China, for those in Iran, for those in Iraq, for those in Micronesia. I never heard of a place called Micronesia until I had a friend that wanted to be a missionary there. There are places on this earth that we have human beings and we don't know where they are. And Christ Jesus died for them and for all the people of the last 20 centuries and for all the people of all the centuries before that and for all the people of the centuries to come. And yet, his salvation is still very personal. He wants to save you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul said, am chief, and of whom we might say, of whom I am one. You don't get lost in the crowd as a number with this Savior. You go to a big college, you go to a big football game, you go to a big entity somewhere, you can get lost in the crowd, you can become just a number. But although God has served more people than any of those institutions ever will think of serving, you're very personal to him, and not only does he know you, Jesus taught that he knows every hair that's ever been on your head. It's very personal. And when it comes to obedience, yes, Christ expects our obedience, but he also understands our weariness. He understands our loneliness. He understands our discouragement. He wants to lighten our burdens. He wants to lift our load. He wants to free us from sin. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 and John 8, 31 to 34. And though it's worldwide, it's very personal. And then Paul says something in verses 16 and 17 about, if you will, my future. He says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. He had to be patient with me. And if you husbands ever realize your wives have to be patient with you? And if your wives ever, never mind, I'm not going to go there. Your husbands ever realize your wives have to be patient with you? Paul said, in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. Not that he was the first one to be saved, but that he's the prime one to be saved. I was the worst sinner of all, he says. And so I'm the prime example that somebody who does badly can be saved as a pattern for all those who will believe on him for everlasting life. Is Paul a pattern? Paul's a pattern. He's a type. He's a pattern for how people can be saved. Not by looking at a light on a road to Damascus. That's not where he was saved. He was saved when the apostle, or when the Ananias character, Ananias' disciple, said to him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins and call on the name of the Lord. And he was. He did not just say some sort of sinner's prayer. He did not just do that and go his way. He had to obey, and he spent the rest of his life obeying. He spent the rest of his life as commitment, and that, number one, showed Christ's long-suffering, that he allowed him to be put into ministry after such an awful life beforehand, and number two, as a pattern to show that Christ will save anybody and how to be saved. The sinner's prayer has been out there for some time among evangelicals. With that prayer, people ask you to invite the Lord into your heart to be saved. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there's a debate going on among evangelicals right now, particularly in the Baptist church, where some Baptist leaders are trying to get rid of the sinner's prayer, saying that it has made salvation too cheap. Well, we can answer from the Bible, it has made salvation too cheap. But I want to read to you a quote from one of the leaders, a fellow from the church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama, David Platt, who spoke at a Verge conference in that particular state when this was being debated back in 2012. Remember, this is a Baptist preacher. He says, I'm convinced that many people in our churches are simply missing the life of Christ. And a lot of this has to do with what we've sold them as the gospel, i.e., or that is, pray this prayer, accept Jesus into your heart, invite Christ into your life, Platt said. Should it not concern us, he asks, that there is no such superstitious prayer in the New Testament? Should it not concern us that the Bible never uses the phrase, accept Jesus into your heart or invite Christ into your life? It's not the gospel we see being preached. It's modern evangelism built on sinking sand, and it ruins the risk of disillusioning millions. It runs the risk of disillusioning millions of souls. Well, that's about the same stuff that good gospel preachers have been saying for a long time. It disillusions millions of souls, makes them think they're saved when they're not. And that's not from a gospel preacher right there. That's from a guy that I hope will find the pure gospel. He sounds like he's making enough questions to maybe get his way there. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. That wouldn't make sense anywhere else but in the gospel of Christ. We couldn't earn it ourselves, but we have to obey for it. And we have to live lives where we've repented of former sins and live lives committed to the service of God through the gospel of Christ, the way that Paul did, as a pattern for those who are going to believe for everlasting life. Lastly, then, Paul says something about himself and his companions. He says to his companion Timothy, verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. I don't know what prophecies were made concerning Timothy. There were New Testament prophets at that time. Agabus, Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, and also in Acts chapter 21. 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the apostles had some people. They were also prophets. Apparently the apostles laid their hands on them and gave them the gift of prophecy. And so we don't have recorded all that New Testament prophets said at that time. Now don't get me wrong. We have all that we need to go to heaven. This is perfect to make us perfect workers of God, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I don't know what prophecies were made concerning Timothy. I do know that there's something mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership or the presbytery. Whatever those prophecies were, Paul says to Timothy, now you got to live up to them. This charge you have. The song says, a charge to keep I have. I'm not here for my own pleasure. I'm not here for my own wants and desires. I'm here to fulfill a responsibility. That phrase has been used by presidents when they feel like they have a responsibility to keep us safe. One of the most responsible positions in all the world. But it was used before that by Paul to Timothy as a relatively unknown one single person who was another minister of the gospel of Christ. And if we count ourselves all ministers, then we have a solemn charge. But some people hadn't kept that kind of charge. That you may wage a good warfare, Paul says in verses 18, and then goes on to verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, some had rejected faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, and what was the result of them rejecting that? Concerning the faith, they've suffered shipwreck. There's nothing more cataclysmic in that day than a shipwreck. That was the large mode of mass transportation. That was the large mode of business being done. And a shipwreck meant you were out at sea without any particular way of saving yourself. Paul went through some of them. One of them we read about in Acts. But concerning these people, they'd suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. They'd left the faith. Or they taught things that they weren't supposed to teach, and therefore watered down from the purpose of the faith. And then he names a couple of them, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now Hymenaeus comes up in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, if I'm remembering right. He says of people, their message is like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, if it's the same Hymenaeus. Alexander comes up again in 2 Timothy 4:14, if it's the same Alexander, where Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him for his works. These are two people who had been close companions of Paul, but Paul realized that they went astray, and then he had to do something about it. He couldn't just pretend everything was all right. He said of them, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, how did you deliver them to Satan, Paul? Well, he didn't make them feel like they were a part of everything that was holy and true so that they felt like they were all right even while in the midst of their wickedness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church at Corinth was told of a sinning man in the church, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I take that to mean the fleshly desires. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, the only thing that's going to help them now is a little bit of separation to let them see that they've separated themselves from godly things. So Paul said, I delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul was thankful for this ministry. He recognized his past. He came out of his past. He served his Christ. He talked about the future of people who would come to him, come to Christ with Paul as a pattern. And he wants people everywhere who would read his letters long after he died to know of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. This service is taking place in a small building in Moundsville, West Virginia, in a small town in a relatively unpopulated state in the United States of America, in a world that has 7.6 billion people. And some people here might be tempted to think, some young people maybe growing up might be tempted to think that the things that are going on here are not all that important. Please, at least give this next statement a thought. This is it. This is where it is. It is not out there with the glory of the world and the politicians and the musicians and the actors and the actresses. All of that will go away so quickly. Well, I can't even name to you the people that were popular in Hollywood when I was a teenager, and that's only been 10 years ago. It's only been a few years ago, and it all goes away. I don't know what happened to my high school friends because they didn't have Christ in common with me. That all goes away. What matters are the small things like ministry and the gospel of Christ. This is it. Have you given yourself to it? If you've not yet confessed Christ and repented of your sins and been baptized for the remission of your sins, we pray that you would. And if you've done that but been unfaithful, we pray that you'd come back with repentance and prayer. Could we help you? Please come as we stand and sing.